his friend. Lord God, may the words of my mouth, and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and redeemer. It would be an understatement to say that we live in an age of anxiety, not merely because of the events of the last 2 years and the impact of the COVID pandemic and the resulting restrictions and lockdowns and provisions about mask wearing. Indeed, our anxiety extends from a cause that has been with us for quite some time now, and which is usually a plague of pride, namely our technology, and indeed, in one particular aspect, the communications technology that so much frames our lives these days. The ubiquity of this technology, the near-instant communications that we have, the wholesale display of our lives on social media, all of this causes many of us to wonder, within the flood of all this data, who am I exactly? But also, this technology has given the unscrupulous and other bad actors the means and the ability to steal our identities, to improperly access our personal data, and to commit crimes under the guise of being someone else. The loss of identity, the identity theft that is facilitated by our technology, is for many a cause of extreme anxiety. But there is another cause of anxiety around identity by which our culture is assailed, and that is the anxiety of anonymity, which perhaps is most readily and explicitly reflected in the cult of celebrity that is so much a part of our popular culture, and the cult of people who are simply famous for being famous, and the admiration, indeed the obsession, and one might even characterize as the worship that is accorded to sports stars or music stars or even charismatic politicians and other social identities. All of this is born out of that fear of anonymity and the need which so many are assailed by to live vicariously through the lives of others. But if we think this anxiety about identity is a modern phenomenon, we are mistaken. It is, in some respects, as old as humanity itself. But of course, in different historical periods and different cultural contexts, it has taken a whole lot of different forms. And in the time of the Roman Empire, the time in which Jesus lived, anonymity was essentially a product of the nature of an imperial society. The Roman Emperor literally sat at the heart of the Roman world. And while Roman history is replete with plenty of backroom power brokers and kingmakers, essentially it was the emperor who was the single most important figure in the Roman world. And even the powerful
them to be cursed time and again, that for reasons hardly unknown to them, if they fell in favor with the Emperor, that was it. They were subject to all the terrible arbitrary power which the Emperor could wield. And the reality is that for most people in the Roman Empire, life was lived pretty much at the subsistence level as a mass of anonymous people who just existed to serve the Empire and ultimately the Emperor. In this context, it is hardly surprising, therefore, that the Jewish people at the time of Jesus longed for a Messiah who would set them free from this oppressive imperial regime. They longed for a time when Judea was once more an independent, separate state. And they knew all too well that their own kings were just the puppets of the Roman Emperor, there to ensure the local population were kept in place. And this was repeatedly demonstrated, for example, in the year 6, when the Romans removed Archelaus, one of the sons of Herod, from his kingship over Jerusalem. It wasn't the king of the Jews who called the shots, but the emperor in Rome. And so, again, as I say, it is understandable, therefore, that in this context, many people thought of the Messiah as a kind of charismatic figure, a general, a ruler, someone like one of the Maccabee family from ancient Hebrew history who liberated the Jewish people from foreign rule. They thought that the Messiah would come with armies and with power and would restore the kingdom of David, and return everything to the way it once had been. Jesus was not like that. He was this low-born, itinerant preacher from backwoods Galilee. Sure, he had some followers, sure, there were some stories about his miraculous powers. But he wasn't the liberator, the general, the charismatic figure that people were looking for and who they hoped would set them free Roman rule. So little surprise, really, in that context, that Jesus was not recognized for who he is. But we tend to forget that. We assume that had we lived at Jesus' time and place, we would have recognized him as the Messiah and become his followers. But of course we do that because we also forget that our discipleship is in many respects based on the retrospective witness of Scripture and of the generations of witnesses to Scripture. We forget that we are the beneficiaries of hindsight. And it is in that context that we sometimes tend to read passages like we have heard today from the Gospel according to John in a rather judgmental context. But when we read passages like John telling us that the Word became flesh and came among us and we did not recognize the Word, we tend to read that somewhat judgmentally. As though, oh yes, you were those stupid people of the time who clearly didn't recognize the obvious. How blind they must have been. writing these words, John was not condemning the people of Israel who lived during Jesus' lifetime. He was, in fact, reaching back into an ancient tradition that is present in the Hebrew Scriptures, which closely identifies God with word and with wisdom. And this word and wisdom is frequently depicted moving among the people but being unrecognized. Sometimes it occurs through the persons of the prophets who proclaiming both God's judgment upon Israel but also God's love for the people often went unrecognized. We know that proverbial phrase about a prophet not being recognized in their own time. But it also occurred in other ways. Sometimes we have the poetic invocation, as in the text known as the Song of Songs, in which the faithfulness of two lovers is depicted as a metaphor for God's faithfulness to covenant and God's desire for relationship with humanity. And perhaps the most striking image is of God's word and God's wisdom being a woman on the street crying out to passers-by and not being listened to. And this is a really powerful and quite subversive image that we find in the Hebrew Scriptures, because in other parts, the woman on the street is depicted as a prostitute or as the epitome of foolishness. So, in talking about the word coming among us as one of us and not being recognized, John was not so much being condemnatory as he was drawing on that ancient tradition that is there in the Hebrew Scriptures of the word and the wisdom of God moving among us unrecognized. Why did John do this? It was to make the point about God's faithfulness. That notwithstanding our repeated failure to recognize God among us, even in the person of Christ, even in the person of Jesus, God's Son, God remains faithful to us. God repeatedly and continues to gift us with the word and wisdom of God that invites us into a relationship of grace. That was one point that John was making. But the other point is about identity. And that identity rests in God's faithfulness. Because of God's faithfulness, because God became one of us in the person of Jesus, we are all of us children of God. And that is an identity that does not stem from political power. It does not stem from economic status. It does not stem from social influence. It comes from the will of God. Through God's faithfulness to covenant, through God's desire for relationship with humankind, we are all of us made children of God. And as John says in today's reading, it is not through our own will, through our own actions, but through the will of God that this occurs. And Paul will later, particularly in his letter to the Romans, will talk about us being adopted into the family of God as children of God. And John is making the point here that we are all of us children of God because the word and the wisdom of God in the person of Jesus became human, became one of us, lived our life, and reconciled us to the life of God. And that in turn speaks to our identity today as Christians, as people of faith and members of a community of faith. So our identity is not to be some clique or club of the chosen or the meritorious. Our identity is not about wielding imperial power over others. Our identity as disciples to Christ is vested in a universal identity as children of God. And therefore, our identity is as peacemakers, as advocates for the poor and the oppressed and the powerless, as speakers of prophetic truth to those who wield power, and most of all, as proclaimers of the gospel of God's love for each and every human being, indeed for the whole of creation. So when we hear, as we do in today's passage, of the Word being filled with grace and light and truth, we must always remember that that grace and light and truth is not revealed to us as an exclusive privilege, but is vested in our common humanity, the dignity of our creation in the likeness and name of God, and in our identity, our fundamental identity as children of God, who are loved by God, who loves the whole world, and for the sake of the world, came among us as one of us. In the name of the